All right, welcome to Sunday School. And let me give you an announcement about what happens next. This is the next Sunday's the last week of this class. So we have one more on the 14th on church and state. And we'll just go as far as we can go in looking at all the points that Dr. Grudem has made. I do want to reserve some time next week for your questions. So if some questions have been building up in your mind throughout these 5 or 6 weeks, we want to try to answer those. So if you'll make a note, if you have a question, we will just have a free-for-all as part of our time next week as we wrap that discussion up. And then on the 21st, we begin the book of Esther. The session, we'll be teaching that book, and we'll have our introductory session on the 21st. And so I think I sent you a link to a good commentary. If I didn't, I'll do it again on Friday, that you might want to have for your library, just a good commentary on Esther. And we will plow through that book for several weeks in adult Sunday school. So you can pray and look forward to that. And if you haven't already been reading Esther, that would be a really good thing to do to get ready for our Sunday school lesson on that topic. All right, let me offer a prayer for us as we get started this morning. Father, we are so thankful to be together today, and every Lord's Day, we thank you for our living Lord Jesus. We praise you that his tomb is empty, and Father, we thank you that he is reigning now as Lord and King. And once again, we bring ourselves under the shadow of your mighty reign, and that you would, Father, lift us up, that you would teach us your word, that the Spirit of God might sanctify us by the word. And then, Lord, we pray that you would send us into the world knowing more than we know now, better able, better equipped to engage this world with the gospel. And, Father, also better equipped to defend the purity of your church and the purity of our own lives from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, now bless this service and our Sunday school and all that we do. We ask for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about what government can and cannot do. And you see number 7, governments cannot change human hearts or provide salvation. Now, that sounds pretty simple, right? But actually, it's a point that sometimes we forget. And we forget that there are two kingdoms under the reign of Christ. There are two different ways that God shows his sovereignty over those kingdoms. Christ is king over both, and he rules the church by his word and sacrament, and he rules the kingdom of man by civil magistrates. And they have two different duties, and the church is to preach the gospel, and to extend that gospel to all nations, and the government is to provide the freedom and protection for the free exercise of that faith. And that's in a nutshell what we've been talking about. But we get into trouble when we confuse those, and we want the civil government to be a savior. And we sometimes confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. Sometimes in the history of Christian thought, we have tried to combine those two. We've tried to have a church, or rather a state church, and we've tried to make the purpose of the civil government to preach the gospel. And that always goes wrong. That never works out well for the state or the church. So we have to remember that, particularly in this country, that our country is not the kingdom of God, all right? You can be a good American without being a Christian, all right? You can. We don't demand that all of our civil authorities are Presbyterians and, you know, confessional Christians. We don't demand, we understand that there are going to be all kinds of people who occupy offices of civil leadership. And so we don't expect the civil government to change hearts. That's not its purpose, right? And so this is a point that Dr. Grudem makes. He notes here, and you can see the quote, that Christians should never place their ultimate hope in any government for changing human hearts or making a nation of sinful people into a nation of holy and righteous people before God. Now, oddly enough, that's also a mistake made on the liberal side of things. right? Because the answer in liberal politics, the answer to the human condition is a government program, right? And we don't say that jokingly. That's really the fact. You remember the great war on poverty, the war on drugs and all that, and not one heart has been changed. One of the most interesting examples of this was years ago, back in the 90s, when one of our presidents was trying to address the issue of gang violence by having midnight basketball games. And what happened was the gangs brought their warfare to the midnight basketball games. And it didn't last long because you can't change hearts with a basketball program, right? And you can't change a heart by a government program. So the ultimate need of all nations and cultures and societies and people is the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel made known through the church and not through the government. So the United States is not our savior, and Christianity does not depend upon any government. It never has. So whether this nation is strong or weak, in one sense, is irrelevant to the work of the church. The church has worked in cultures and in governments that were terribly oppressive, and that's never been an impediment, really, to the spread of the gospel. The gospel cannot be enchained. You can't bind it up. You can drive it underground, and that's certainly the case in many places in the world. But what happens? The church still spreads. And as the old saying goes, when the blood of the martyrs falls, in that bloody soil grows the church. So we're not dependent upon the government for our mission. Merely passing good laws, this is Grudem, and having good government will never be enough to change society. Okay, now let's think about that point. This is not to say that there shouldn't be some bumpers, right? There should be some parameters governing human behavior. That's why we have the civil government and the laws that are made, because we govern human behavior, right? We can govern behavior with threats and punishments, but you can't change their heart with that. Does that make sense? So we are applauding laws. And those parameters that we find in the Constitution, in every state constitution, in civil legislation, that's good to control the behavior of people. And without those restraints, you know, it'd be a pretty nasty place to live. But hearts are not changed by making laws. Do you see that? Making a law does not change a heart. It might restrict behavior. So the same goes for winning elections. Having the right man in the White House is a wonderful thing, but that never changes a heart. So our hope is not there. Now, however, there's a however here, and here's where we'll need our Bibles. Government and governments do have a significant impact upon the morality of its citizens. And I want to show you that connection from Scripture. And you can see a couple of three verses there, two from the Psalms and one from Isaiah. And let's just look at Psalm 94 for a moment. And again, the point we're making is that while government cannot transform hearts, government can influence the morality of its citizens. And this is something that's enunciated in Scripture, Psalm 94:20. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? And so there's an indictment of government that leads people astray, and they are responsible for that. Think about Psalm 125, this is verse 3, which would be sort of a similar passage. And there we read, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. And so there's the point made that government does influence behavior. Now that's different than changing hearts, but nevertheless it's still big that governments influence moral behavior and are held accountable to Christ for that. And then you might want to look at Isaiah 10:1 just to get a word from the prophet. 10:1, we have to go find it there, tucked in right about there. 10:1, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. So there's a prophetic woe, which is the word of judgment upon governments that, you know, influence people for evil. So they, that is governments, are responsible to Christ, to the Lord, to influence people to do good. And when they don't, they are held accountable. Now, look at, if you will, a New Testament expression of this with a good practical application. This would be 1 Timothy 2:2. We always think about this scripture almost every Sunday when we pray for the world and our governing authorities. Well, let's look at this. This is the passage we're referring to. And I'll read 1 Timothy 2, and let me just read 1-4. And then we'll talk about it a little bit. Now, again, the point we're making is that governments can't change hearts. They do influence behavior, and there's a therefore. And here is the therefore. This is chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he talks about the one Savior there is for the world. So let's unpack this a bit and talk about it. Look at verse 1 and notice the different words for prayer that Paul lists there. And he could have just said, pray for your leaders, but he's doing what he often does. He is just, you know, placing one verse, or rather one word on top of another, one synonymous term on top of another one, okay? And you'll notice he says he wants there to be entreaties to God. And then there's the typical word prayers, and then the word petitions, and then the word thanksgivings. And one way we might think of this is there should be comprehensive prayer for people in authority, including thanking God for his work among them. So comprehensive prayer. And I think that we could spend some time talking about the distinctive features of each one of these words. There are some New Testament scholars that would say they are virtually synonymous. And he is just using a Hebrew rhetorical form, which is to stack up these synonymous terms for the point of laying down the emphasis. So there may not be really in his mind a whole lot of distinction. But the point is, it's important to pray comprehensively, exhaustively, with thanksgiving in your heart for those who lead you. Okay? Now, Paul, when he wrote this, where was he? He was between imprisonments. He was about to go into prison again for the last time. He'll write 2 Timothy as finally his stopping place. He will be executed by Nero. And so he is praying in the midst of a tyrannical sort of an atmosphere, but praying comprehensively. Then he says, now, I want you to pray for all men. And here we have all kinds of men. All kinds of men, because the next line tells us the particular category he's interested in, kings and those in authority. So we're to pray for all kinds of people, and especially those who are in places of authority. And why should we pray? Here's the answer, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we pray for our government authorities with this comprehensive sense of going before God, even with thanksgiving, so that the church can live in the climate of tranquility and peace and quietness and do our thing for the glory of God, so that we could share the gospel without being hindered, where we're not going to be persecuted. And so we want the government to be favorable to us as we do God's work. Now, I want to just maybe speak more about how I've wrestled with this myself, more than I'm saying something about you. But it's very easy for me to pray for the government authority, so that my life will be okay. You know what I'm saying? You know, because I want them to smile on me. You know, and we want our kids to be safe, and we want to be unhindered by the government. And I don't think that's an evil thing, but that's really not in view here. He is talking not about you and I having freedom as citizens so much and having a life that's kind of free from trouble, as he's talking about the church as a body living together and doing God's will together as the thing we're praying for. We're really praying for the advance of the gospel. See, more than our personal comfort. We all want to be comfortable, but what's in view here is really that we pray for the government so that we can advance the gospel without too many hindrances. That's what's in view, see. Is the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom advance through the preaching of the gospel. Now, how do we know that? Well, first God says in verse 3 that that's what he wants. It's good and acceptable. And then he says, what is it that's good and acceptable that all men, all kinds of men, hear the gospel? And so we want the gospel to penetrate Washington to the highest echelons. And we want it to extend even to the lowest of the low, those places that no one would go to, those places deep in the ghetto where there is no witness for Christ. We want all kinds of people to hear the gospel. So let's pray for the government so that we could be at peace. And we should pray for every government, and that we pray that way for China and the missionaries we have over there, or in lands that are really, really, really dark, like Afghanistan or Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country in the world. We should pray that those governments would just be at peace so that the church can do her work. Because the government can't save them. You see, it's only the church has the message of salvation. So government, in this sense, needs to provide a pathway upon which the gospel can walk out in freedom. And that's why we should pray for our leaders. Because the government's not the answer. It's the gospel. And that seems to make the distinction pretty clear right there. So our hope is not the government. Our hope is not who wins the White House. Our hope is in the power of the gospel. We want the freedom to preach and teach it and see what God does. So we have the message that changes hearts, right? We have that message. And if we had the perfect form of government, if we had the perfect representatives, the perfect Congress, the perfect president, perfect mayors, and perfect, whatever your idea of perfect is, perfect governors, people would still die without Christ and go to hell. Yeah, they would. And because the government can't do anything about that, right? And it's not supposed to. We have the gospel. All right, let me see if you have questions or pushback or observations that you want to make about that. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what Bud is asking, you know, we have the imprecatory Psalms where we are to invoke the wrath of God on wicked people, and not just wicked people, but wicked people in high places, right? And you've actually heard your session pray imprecatory prayers. Remember that? That's when you went, you know, when we were praying. Yeah. Right, so let's wrestle that bear. All right. So sometimes if you're in, let's say, Afghanistan praying, and you're a Christian meeting on the ground somewhere, and you're praying for them, and you're looking out and seeing them continue to do evil, maybe led by an evil man, and you're seeing people suffer, you're seeing the church maybe in the fiery furnace of affliction, then I think we have a duty to pray that God will bring that person down and replace them with a more favorable leader. And I think that's how we apply that. And, we are a little bit different than David. David is the king of a theocracy, right? Israel is a theocracy. It's a literal earthly kingdom, which the kingdom of God is not now. And so we have to be careful about making a one-to-one transference. So the way that works out in the New Testament is that we just pray that God would bring down evil rulers and replace them with righteous rulers. That God would bring down those who are trying to destroy human freedom. That God would stop them. So that doesn't militate against my prayer that God will use them, right? It's the same way we pray for pastors. We pray for pastors across the country to rise up faithfully and preach the word. But we also, in essence, pray against the ones who are determined not to do that. They should be removed from their pulpits. So I don't think those are intention. I think they have to work together. That as we pray for righteous rulers, we, by definition, are praying for the removal of unrighteous ones. Right? Does that make sense? So that's how I would take that imprecatory prayer and put it in the new covenant and say that we're praying for both the preservation of good and the removal of evil. Were you going to say something? Yeah, go ahead, Marcus. Say that one more time.
Would you say you have a two-kingdom view, kind of what Michael Horton has espoused?
Marcus is asking about Dr. Mike Horton, his view of it. And yeah, although, I mean, I might say some things a little bit different than he does. And I want to be fair to him because I haven't read everything he said on it. I'm going to be careful not to make the two kingdoms so distinct that they have no connection. Now, I'm not saying he's doing that at all. But my caution is saying, well, the kingdom of God is over here and the kingdom of man is over here, and we don't need to be worried about that because we're just in the kingdom of God. And I think that's not what we're called to do. We have to be the prophetic critic of the kingdom of man. We have to infiltrate the kingdom of man with the gospel. So we can't just, you know, let there be a radical division between the two. The other thing we have to avoid is the tendency not to see both as under the reign of Christ. So they share equality in the sense that both kingdoms answer to Jesus. So I don't know how different that is from what Dr. Horton is saying, but that's I would not call myself the radical two-kingdom person. Two kingdoms, absolutely, but they're not radically disconnected. Yeah. Yeah.
Which is a very Baptist view, if you ask me, versus kind of maybe not also falling in the ditch of theocracy.
Yeah, boy, that's right. Now, here's where I'm going to get in trouble, okay? So, and I say this because most of you here don't remember this, but a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, when we were meeting over there in the school, we taught on these lines. And what I'm about to say next was probably the most troublesome thing I said, and it rubbed some of our dear brethren who are not here now wrong. So let me think about how I said it and try not to make that mistake again. okay, you're right on. If one error is this radical disconnection, you know, and the other is then the absorption of the two, my experience has been in the absorption of the two as the error. And I say that because, the connection between God and country is so strong. And in my own heart, just getting those intertwined where you can't really distinguish them, almost like, and I say this respectfully, wrapping our Lord in an American flag. And if there's been an error I've made, it's that. If there's an error I've seen a lot of, it's that. It's not so much the radical discontinuity, it's that you're smashing them together. And so that's kind of how I was, that's the broader environment sort of I was raised in. And maybe many of you were, and I've often said this, there are some of us old enough here to remember in public school even, that you read the Word of God 5 days a week And Ms. Arnold, my first grade teacher, and Ms. Jackson, my second grade teacher, prayed, read the Bible and prayed, and then you said the pledge. And so it was just kind of a natural, a natural connection. This is a Christian country, and, if you're an American, sure, you're a Christian, right? And that's just sort of naturally how you think. And in my heart, that sort of birthed this connection that now I understand is not healthy. Now, here's what got me in trouble. And I'm not naming names because that's the one, that really got me in trouble. So I'm not naming any names, especially of those who are now deceased. But there have been some Christian luminaries, let's put it that way, very, very good godly brothers who've had very powerful pulpits who have done that. And you might tune in to one of their broadcasts, and they are, on Sunday morning, exegeting the Constitution of the United States, not the Bible. Yeah. And these were great men. Now, the ones I'm thinking about are long gone, but they were great men. But that sort of, in my own mind, just sort of, cemented these together that, America is the city on a hill. See? And boy, that's a misuse of Scripture by 10 miles. Yeah, absolutely a misuse of Scripture. But that's kind of what it was, that was the assumption that this is a city on, we're a city on a hill. So that's a big mistake, I think. So you're right, we have to navigate those two ditches and let the church be the prophetic critic and the ambassador to the world or the missionary to the world who infiltrates the world without becoming worldly and without becoming guilty of attaching the kingdom to any one government or form of government. So that's kind of a long dissertation there, but that's how I've kind of processed this, And I think as much good as some of these brothers did, the bad thing was encouraging this connection to an unholy level. And then maybe the reaction is, okay, if that was a sin, then let's go all the way over here and let's just have nothing to do with it. Well, that's a sin too, right? So that's kind of where my struggle has been, to keep things in balance. Because I'm terribly, deeply patriotic and thankful for this country, thankful. And I do believe in exceptionalism, if you let me define that, because we've been given exceptional blessings and we are exceptionally responsible for them. I really believe that. Did that help any? Yeah, yeah, that's right. So the Lord's Prayer, we pray His kingdom, which is the reign of Christ, okay? The kingdom is wherever Christ is reigning. So we want that reign that is in part now on earth. It's in full in heaven, just like His will is being done perfectly in heaven. So we want some of that to come down here. And so the reign of Christ has to begin with me. Christ is my Lord. Remember, you might remember this, but in Luther's Catechism, which I'm sure you just read this morning, but in Luther's Catechism, where he is explaining the Lord's Prayer, he says, what does it mean to pray thy kingdom come? Answer, first, that his kingdom would come to me, come over me, that I would be under the reign of Christ, right? And I want my neighbors under the reign of Christ. So he's not talking about a government. He's talking about Christ's lordship over me. And what does it mean when you pray, thy will be done? That means that his will today would be done in me with the same speed with which the angels do it in heaven. See? So that's the connection. The kingdom of God is not of this earth. It has no border. It has no flag. The kingdom of God is over every square inch of reality there is. And we want to recognize his lordship. Yeah, so we want that kingdom, a little bit of it to come this morning as we worship and serve him. Yeah. That okay? Everything all right? Am I in trouble with anybody? I'll have to buy you lunch if I am, and maybe talk you out of it. Uh-huh.
There are two kinds of parties, and one seems to
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, thank you. Now, I think if I answer the wrong question, you can correct me. I think what I heard, you're talking about the tension that exists over different views, particularly how much government control we should bow to and what laws we should follow. Is that kind of what you're talking about? Yeah, right. Yeah, and this has been a perpetual struggle for the church. You know, you go back to eating meat sacrificed to idols. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's always been some controversy that has created tension in the body of Christ. We can give you about 8 or 10 of them in church history that have, you know, plagued the church. So we're not experiencing anything new in terms of this tension. It's always going to be there because we're living in a world that's fallen, and how we relate to that world, particularly how we relate to the government, is a flexible thing in the sense that we don't always have the answers ready at hand. We have to think through these. We have to pray through these, and we might come out, you know, at some different places. So how do we address that? And I only know how to address it by saying, let's major on the major things. You know, give each other some room on some of these issues that are not primary doctrinal issues. So, for example, I might differ. I'm trying to think of a good example that, you know, I might differ in my view of, let's just say, of how bad COVID is. There's a relatively good example. And so what's the place of the government there, you know, in terms of restricting my freedom as a citizen? So we may work through that and come to some different conclusions, and we might. I don't think that there's a principle in Scripture that tells us exactly what to do in this situation. We have to apply the wisdom we gain from reading all of the Word of God and try to make the best decision we can. So there's going to be some differences in opinion over some of these things that we're discussing. We just can't let those become issues of fellowship. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of those issues that we talked about, yeah, last week. Yeah. Yep. And that's it. See, and what I was appealing to last week using that issue was, here are the options we have. And whatever option we take, first, we don't need to demand that my brothers in Christ take that same approach. See, that's where we get in trouble. If I say, everybody who's a loyal Christian must do this, you know, and just fill in the blank. And if we say that, we'll blow the church up, right? We have to say, here is my conviction as I've read Scripture and as my conscience has been informed by Scripture. Here's the conclusion I came to. And give each other freedom to do that. Right, so you have the freedom to withhold your taxes if you are morally moved, I suppose, and you believe that's the only really viable option you have. I think you have the freedom to do that. Now, there's going to be a cost for that, and so we don't want to do that and then complain about the cost. Right? If they told me, "Hey, Mike, if you preach the gospel today, we're going to throw you in jail." Well, okay. I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to be screaming at them when they haul me off to jail because I knew going in what the problem was and what the penalty was. So I'm going to accept the penalty, you know, because I know what the rules are. So if you don't hold your taxes, or if you don't pay your taxes, you'll probably get a knock on your door one night, you know, from some mean-looking people wanting it back, you know. And then there may be other options that we have. I was even talking last week about, wouldn't it be something if there was this massive tax revolt, by millions and millions of people and corporations, you just bring down the government to its knees and they have to listen to the people. I think we have the freedom to do that. But we don't want to make that the basis of fellowship. And I can give you a host of things. We don't want to make our educational choices for our children the gospel. If you love God, you're going to do this with your children. Or they won't go there. Or they'll do. You don't want to say that. Because Scripture doesn't say that. Don't make your convictions a basis for your fellowship with someone else over those kind of issues of freedom. How we relate to the government. Some of you are going to be going through sensitivity training. Had lunch with a dear brother this week and talking about the pressure on him. And we were talking about there will come a day when that line is in the sand and you're just going to have to say no more. Right? Now, that line may be different for different people. I just think we have to be very respectful that we're not all maybe in the same place and let's major on the majors. That's my big prayer, is that we'll major on the majors, that we won't get upset over things that really are not top-level issues. There should be freedom. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, and those kind of things. Let's apply love. Yeah.
And we're supporting the Huntsville Pregnancy Center here. One of the things I think practically that we do is you get involved in something like that. You start digging into the details of the information. You start seeing what's actually happening, where money's going, what portion of our federal budget is used to murder it, okay? You start looking at those things, and at the same time, we pray. Because the prayer... I share Bud's same sentiment of frustration and removal of our government. It's incredible what we're witnessing and what we're seeing. But the power of prayer as a church and the non-binding of conscience, I think, is what you're saying in particular.
That's right.
Is huge in the overall gospel, okay, in terms of what the gospel really is, the power of the gospel, okay? And so the last thing I'll say is, and I apologize, I can't find out where it is in the Psalms, but the psalmist says, one learns salvation through affliction. And when you think about our government leaders who don't know Christ, okay, and you think about their salvation, that because there are some that will be regenerated. Eventually, there's no question. In the process of it, there are believers up there right now. So what I'm saying is, if we, at the same time, Christ says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And he looks at that as great gain, but we can pray for those that are like-minded. And he says, what does that mean? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. We're called to do that. But the power in praying for our enemies and the effect of the church and the change that a Christian has, the power that a Christian has in this country through prayer is unprecedented. We have no idea the power of that prayer. So
that's a great encouragement, Crawford. That's wonderful. Jeremy? Yeah.
They seem to finally bring up a bill right before election just to make sure that to remind people, hey, if you're pro-life, you need to vote for us. Not that we ever want to actually do anything, we actually made
That's so true.
America true for outlaw abortion, then you guys would be voting for us. So, they both and especially with Donald Trump, there were people that actually came out and said, Donald Trump has been the best president for Christianity, except maybe Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, as Christians, we have to vote for this party, and just the word bad, that's involved. Yeah, we make a choice and say, we want to support these positions, but we're going to, you know, as Christians, we're going to call them to righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. We don't pledge allegiance to any particular party because every party is corrupt because it's made up of corrupt people. We have to, you know, if we get immersed in it, we can't really be the prophetic critic. We have to keep some distance. So we keep that distance by not confusing the gospel with a platform or with, you know, or not thinking that, hey, Republicans can save us or conservatives can. No, only Christ can. Only Christ can. So that's a good word. I appreciate that. Maybe one more thought, Mark, and then it'll be time for you to preach. I'm seeing if you're awake. Okay, go ahead. That's the way it usually is. Matthew will be available for an appointment just after service. I'm not saying, hey, I think he's free this afternoon, actually. Yeah.
There's great tension in these families, our families, because of that. And to me, that's really where the rubber hits the road.
Yeah.
They're claiming Christ.
Yeah.
They're obviously either ignorant, I'm just going to be called ignorant, or off the reservation.
Yeah. And you know, you think about, this was helpful to think about our theology as a cone, all right? And there are things down here are not that essential. But you get up here, and now you're talking, when you're talking about the sanctity of life, you know, now you're at a place where this is worth, the tension's worth having, right? The scriptures, you know, those kind, we just start naming some key blocks at the top. Down here, there's a lot of stuff that, you know, really we're not that worried about. But here, boy, you know, those are things worth fighting for, right? And I'm just saying, like you're saying, let's make sure we're fighting on a hill or dying on a hill that we need to die on, and not dying for every, you can't die on every hill, right? You'll be dead. You have to wait, die on the right hill, and that's a narrow, it narrows at the top, and I think I would put the sanctity of human life there because that's fundamental to human identity, right? So yeah. Yeah.
And so because of Christ, we're damaged by these types of activities.
Yeah.
And, you know, love and all those kind of things. Families could be separated. You know, you just had an ending that the grace of the church said, I'll never trust in Christ.
Yeah. Well, we're going to be living exactly what Jesus said, you know, with the fracturing of relationships because of the gospel. If they fracture for that reason, you know, that's not on us, right? And I think we're going to be living that in these days ahead. Well, thank you for a great discussion, and we'll come back and pick it up here next Lord's Day. Enjoy some good fellowship.